If you don't know that song, it was just played for the offertory. I encourage you to look it up. It is one of the ones that the Lord has used time and again to minister to me, particularly in my lowest points. We are continuing this morning in this series that we've been in, the attributes of God, and we're particularly thinking about the love of God and our experience of it and the barriers to that experience. And so we're going to read again 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, and then Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Let's hear God's word. And I want you to particularly pay attention. I'm going to try and highlight them as I say them, but I want you to meditate a little bit on why is this word beloved used by God through John? What would God want to say to you in that? Let's hear God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son to the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And now Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, if we're honest, it's hard for many of us to believe that we're loved, that we would hear spoken over us, my beloved. That's for a lot of reasons, but you certainly aim to convince us that we're loved. You aim to take away by your Son, that's why you sent him, our fear and our guilt and our shame. Would you help us to aim at the same thing? That we might live outwardly toward others for your glory and their good. Help us to look to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. The picture here that we have in Hebrews 12 is a quite vivid one. And we're going to kind of break it down and look at it a little bit. But on our way there, I wanted to alert you to something that you might not be familiar with. Anybody here, in their past or in their present, a competitive swimmer? Ooh, I think I saw a hand. Did you know that pro swimmers shave up the hair on all their skin? Do you know why? Less drag. Like, for you numbers wonks, which I know there's a few of you here, statistically significantly less drag. If you can imagine, all of those hairs exerted on water. Yeesh. They want to get rid of every bit of drag that they have. Now, imagine something different with me. I like to watch fishermen and fishing videos on YouTube. It's an odd fantasy. It's okay. You can put up with me. But one of the things that you'll see is right now in Florida, they've just gone through what they call mini lobster season, where people snorkel and dive to catch spiny lobsters because they're tasty. But in order to snorkel in salt water, you have to put on some weight. Even the skinniest people need to put on weight in order to get down to the bottom because you're too buoyant. Imagine a different picture of a swimmer with me. A swimmer trying to swim for time wearing one of those diving belts that helps you get to the bottom. That's the picture that you're given here. It's akin to that. And this is trying to swim for time with a diving belt on. This is what it feels like if we allow shame a place in our lives. It weighs us down, rather literally. And instead, what we must learn to do is to lay aside our shame, to take that belt off, so that we might know and believe the love that God has for us, that perfect, contract conditional or conditionally met love. Jesus met the condition for us to be loved. That forgiving and absolutely secure love for us because of Jesus' work for us. You might have noticed on the way in that there's a table out in the lobby. The promised mini booklets here are now here. Each, the church has bought one for each of you. Please make use of these on your way out. The design of giving these away is to help you grow more secure in God's love for you, to help you gain perspective on what it means to live with an identity in Christ and to be free to serve him. And so please make use of those. So what are we to do with our shame? Do we keep the belt on or do we take it off? Instead of allowing shame to persist, what I would say to you is that shame must be attacked. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 give us tools towards that. I think that this is probably one of the key passages that gives us a significant orientation toward how we ought to react to our shame. The passage instructs us to look to Jesus, that we might shake off shame, that we might pick it off our souls, that we might take the belt off. It's exactly what Jesus did, even as he went to the cross. But if you're going to do that, though, you've got to get into the jive of the analogy that's here, which is that you've got to first then get comfortable with the marathon. Look with me at verse 1. Therefore, which looks back not only at the whole book of Hebrews and that Jesus is better, but more particularly chapter 11, and it's called the Hall of Faith, right? All those that have gone before us, clinging to the promises, clinging to the promise of Jesus. Now we have Jesus to cling to, where if you were surrounded by this assembly that has gone before us, that's already in heaven enjoying Jesus. So with them, let us also next week, Petey's going to help you think about how this taking off our shame is a community project. Let us also, and then here's the the word that I get that I'm about from, lay aside every weight. And shame certainly feels like that. And sin, which clings so closely. To stay with the scuba analogy, sometimes you'll see people that go diving in water that's fairly warm, but maybe a little bit cool. They'll put on what they call a skin, which is not really something that can keep you very warm in cold water, certainly not in the Northwest where I live. But it's enough if the water is, say, like 70 that you can stay in it and not get too cold. But it just goes. They call it a skin for a reason. If you've ever tried to take one of those off, it's absurdly difficult, right? Clings so closely. And then our marathon analogy here. Let us run with endurance. Not a sprint, not an occasional effort. A run with endurance. The race that is set before us. God put the race there. He calls us to it. So I want you to imagine the scene that we're presented here. When you came to Christ, when I came to Christ, we were entered into the race and put at the starting line. Every single one of us. This is a non-optional race. I've never been a racer of any sort. People of my body type don't do that sort of thing because they look foolish. I was entered into the race. You were entered into the race. What kind of race is this? Is it 100 meter, 1,000 meter, a 5K, a 10K? Think of it more like a marathon. Now I look at the concept of a marathon and I go, oh, no. My knee hurts just thinking about it. I have a friend, if he were to walk in here, a friend from Seattle, if he were to walk in here this morning and sit in the service with us, you're like, not a marathoner there. But the reality is that he's run two marathons, at least that I know about. He's run more since I left Seattle. But you'd never know it. I asked him this one time. He said to me, you know that doctors and trainers affirm that given the right regimen, anybody who's healthy can run a marathon. Really? Yeah, really. The human body can do that. A healthy human body can run a marathon. Now, why is it important that we think about this? You, I, we've been called into a race, and it's not optional. But it being a marathon shouldn't necessarily scare you off, but it should steal you for it. It's going to take a fair amount of dedication. It's the kind of thing that Paul talks about in this analogy of the race in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Now, if we're honest, us comfort seekers, that's the hidden idol of most Americans, is comfort. We'd blow right past it. We don't even consider that it might be possibly something that stands in our way, spiritually speaking, our love of comfort. Some of us would prefer a less spiritually regimented form of life. We'd like to take it easy. We are still in summer, aren't we? When we take it easy. We'd like to take it easy and just enjoy the benefits of Christ. But the cloud of witnesses around us, those who've gone before us, as well as the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And perhaps most importantly, the need of the world to hear of Christ means that we can't simply sit back and not run. We must race. By getting comfortable that this is a marathon and that we'll be running every day. And if we aren't going to get hurt, but instead get healthier, God, through the author to the Hebrews, I use that name on purpose because we don't know who this is. I'm firm that I preached the whole book of Hebrews. Might have been foolish to do so, but I did. First book out of seminary I preached through was Hebrews. Still half regret that. The author of the Hebrews, none of us are guaranteed to know who it is. Here's what I'm convinced of in heaven. Either I will know who the author is or I won't care anymore. But we don't know who it is, so I just call the person the Hebrews author. If you're not going to get hurt in this race, but instead get healthier, gone through the Hebrews author wants to encourage you, then second, not just to realize that it's a marathon, but to learn how to run well. learn how to run well. When I lived in Seattle, we lived in West Seattle. We lived about 10 blocks from the beach from Puget Sound. And I used to prayer walk this trail along Puget Sound that looked out of the Olympic Mountains. Yes, it was gorgeous. Many, many people walked and ran that beautiful stretch of shoreline. And over the years that I prayer walked there, I grew to recognize those who had been trained to run. So you can run poorly and hurt yourself, or you can run well and not hurt yourself. And if you run poorly, it'll hamper your efforts in the race. And that's what really your Father is after here in this direction in the middle of verse 1. So let's look at that with a little bit more focus. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. There's a lot of things that we could discuss here. There are lots of things that end up as weights in our lives. Certainly, turning in repentance and faith from sin is crucial. But I want us to focus in just on one thing today, one of these weights, which is shame. Notice here, you want to have in your mind, what are those weights for me that I need to lay aside? What are the things that I say to myself? What are the things that I still listen to that others have said? What are the things that right now are these weights that keep me out of competing well in the race? It's a good thing to meditate about, to think about. Why? So that you can lay them aside in light of Christ and what he's done for us. Notice that it is every weight, because all of them will hinder you. A swimmer with even 5 pounds of added weight will race poorly, dragged down in the water. Think about shame for a moment. I like to think about it this way because this is actually what it feels like. Have you ever dragged a bucket of rocks? Dragged a concrete block? It's not a ton of fun. It's hard work. You can do it, but you don't want to keep doing it. Isn't that what it feels like with shame? For many of us, we're dragging a bucket. For some of us, we're trying to pull along a dump truck of shame along with us. The encouragement here is to lay it aside. How do we do that? How do we get rid of our shame? How do we lay aside that weight? God in his wisdom knew that you would ask that question, and so he provides direction. The next verse, and really the call, I think, over all of this passage is to look daily to Jesus for shame and encouragement. Look with me at verse 2. There's a couple of important things here. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. This is how we keep running. We look to Jesus. You see, we always look to someone. If you're someone like me, I tend to look towards, that's right, me. I tend to look to myself. And what I find there is a paucity of resources, which means it's a foolish place to look. Some of us, we look almost exclusively to a spouse or one friend. And we expect that that person has the ability, as just another mere creature, to support us in this race. Both of those are dead ends. The encouragement here is that we look to Jesus. Daily look to Jesus. That's what dependent Christian living means. I find that too many times, myself and others that I've ministered to over the years, we're simply trying to gut out the race on our own. Or we're overly reliant on one person. And that person hears our complaints about the race. But we, even with them, maybe we don't even actually want help to race. We just want some place to record our complaints. The race wasn't meant to be run that way, friends. It's coming up in a few weeks here, the anniversary of God bringing me to himself in 1989. How many years is that? Is that 33? Somebody help me with the math. Something like that. A long time. A long time. And for those 33 years, God has been trying to convince me of one verse. Just one. One verse. John 15:5. Jesus there says something that is very challenging to me. Very difficult for me to grab a hold of and to believe. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't like that verse. Jesus already told us we can do nothing by ourselves, which is why we're instructed to look to him, looking to Jesus. Primarily, I believe that's in prayer, asking for the help of Jesus' indwelling Holy Spirit, right? We read about that in 1 John 4:13, that he's given us of his Spirit. But I think in prayer for sure, but I also think in meditation, that we're called here to realize what was going on in Jesus coming. What did he come here to do? And so let's move on and think about that. So first, we can't just we look to someone, but it's got to be Jesus. Second, Jesus is the one who created this race, but not just created the race. Look what he's done regarding the race. We look to Jesus, the founder, the pioneer. This is a specific word in Hebrews. It's a beautiful word. Think of it this way. Jesus ran the race first. He knows the course. He's run it. He knows its rigors. The founder, the perfecter of our faith, he ran it perfectly. He's got the best time already. But also in the mindset of Hebrews, Jesus is also the one who pre-perfected the runners and guarantees their race. He's the one who entered us. He's the one, if you can think of it this way, that he runs the race with us by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The founder, the pioneer, the champion, but also the one who gleefully runs alongside the pack, cheering you on. Don't forget, God is for you. Remember that from Romans 8:31? Jesus ran the race during his earthly ministry. And that ought to be crucially important to your encouragement. You're not doing something he's not familiar with. You're doing something he is intimately familiar with in terms of running this race. Okay. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, he's the one who's already ran the race. How do we look to him? We look to Jesus for inspiration and modeling. We look to Jesus for inspiration and modeling. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. That is a most fascinating phrase. Who for the joy that was set before him. Jesus had a joy that inspired his running. What was it? What was the joy that inspired Jesus running? Well, you can go earlier in Hebrews and find out what it was. Hebrews 2:10 says it was leading many sons, meaning redeemed, adopted men and women, to glory. That was his joy. That's what pulled him forward. John Piper put it this way. Jesus sought the joy of being exalted to God's right hand, which you see at the end of verse 2. in the assembly of a redeemed people. You were that joy. Have you ever thought about it that way? Jesus wanted you included in the family. That was the joy that was set before him. Why does Jesus come to earth? Two words, you've heard this from me before. Our need, his love. That's why he comes. Our need, his love. You were the joy. Jesus had you in mind as he lived perfectly in your place, securing God's perfect love for sinners like you and me. He had you and I in mind as he purposefully lived a life where he was nearly continuously shamed. Have you ever thought about that in the life of Jesus? That he was nearly continuously shamed. Maybe you've heard this before. Where there is should, there is shame. Have you heard that before? Where there is should, there is shame. Think of how many times people tried to convince Jesus that he should do something or that he should not do something. It's everywhere. It's worth reading the gospel just with that lens on. It's also worth thinking about how much you use that word should. How often do you say it to yourself? How often do you say it to others? After a life of being shamed, Jesus then purposefully went to and endured a cruel cross. Why? Because he was bearing our guilt and shame. He was absorbing God's wrath, securing our place in the family of God forever, with no possibility of exclusion ever. Right? That's the fear and shame. I'm going to be exposed, and that's going to lead to me being excluded. Do you realize that Jesus came to remove that from the realm of possibility for each and every one of his children? That's what he came to do. As he went to the cross, Jesus did something incredibly crucial that models something for us, that gives us direction with our shame. Look with me, keep going on in verse 2. And here's what it says here. It was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. He recognized it. He saw it. He accounted for it. And then he despised it. Other translations have it for this word here for despising. Not caring. Ignoring. Scorning, thought nothing, disregarding, paid no attention. My favorite, looking with contempt. This is amazing, friends. Jesus lived a shameful life. He lived the most shameful death, hanging naked for everyone to see, so that your shame could be covered forever. How did Jesus do that? How is it possible for somebody to do that? Jesus lived within and spoke to himself a greater story than we commonly live within or speak to ourselves. Jesus lived within and spoke to himself a greater story about his Father and his people and what he was achieving for them, that allowed him to despise the shame of the cross. And he invites us, calls us into, he gives us the privilege of living within and believing that greater story as a way to starve our shame of its power. Kurt Thompson, who, if you've not read The Soul of Shame, the author, he's actually local, Delmarva area, So, so helpful. Here's a Kurt Thompson quote that's provocative, at least to me. He says, "We do not execute shame quickly via some behavioral guillotine, but rather we starve it over time. Not by avoiding it, but by attuning to it as a component of a larger story." This is what Jesus did with the shame that he experienced. He put it into place in a larger story. And we get the opportunity to do that as well. That's actually what we're called to. How do you deal with your shame? Well, we've looked through this miniature part of this series that guilt with shame, appropriate objective guilt with objective shame that sometimes yields subjective guilt and subjective shame. That kind of objective guilt and shame can lead us to healing repentance, to genuine repentance, where we come and own, "Before you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. And so it's appropriate for me as a creature, if there wasn't Jesus, that I would fear punishment, that my guilt would be on my head and that I would be shamed and excluded forever." That is all true. But I'm turning from my sin. And I'm turning to Jesus. Boy, do I need him. And when we do that, we recognize anew that because of Jesus, our guilt is taken away and our shame is covered by the righteousness of Christ. When we do that, ongoing, daily, we turn to Jesus. Then the shame we feel has a chance to be gone, to be banished, as we revel in being included in the family of God. What is God's attitude, his feeling toward you, his beloved child? Remember 1 John sent to believers in churches struggling? Beloved, beloved. What is God's feeling toward you, his beloved child? I think that gets repeated so that we might be convinced that it's actually true. The beloved child that's spoken over us as we claim Jesus, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my adopted son or daughter in whom I am well pleased." Remember Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." It was for this joy that was set before him that Jesus went to the cross. God is excited to have you in his family. It's why he set his love on me and you, knowing our junk in advance. One of the privileges of getting older is that you grow in your appreciation of God's patience. Because if I knew everything that I know about myself 33 years later, I wouldn't have set my love on me. But God did. He knew it all, every bit of it. And he looked at Matt Bowling, and in pity and love and compassion, he said, "There's no hope for that boy unless I set my love on him." And he did. And as you claim Jesus, he did that with you. He did that with you. He sets his love on us, knowing all our junk. All our junk. He doesn't look on you with shame, but delight. Another Kurt Thompson quote. Kurt Thompson likes to say, "We're all born into the world looking for someone looking for us. We're all born into the world looking for someone looking for us." Do you know that God's looking for you? In love and joy to be with you. You heard about it last week in Genesis 3 from PD. He comes looking. He does it every time. He comes looking with love and joy. How can that be when we feel such a load of guilt and shame? You've got to think of the bigger story, not just your story and how you feel in the midst of it, but consciously look outside of it. Look to Jesus. Look to the bigger story, the one that Jesus lived within and calls you to live within. Think of God's heart and how we see it in the scriptures towards the repenting. What goes on when we confess our sins? We did it again this morning. Great thing to do in services. Remember, when we confess our sins, what does God do? He covers our shame anew, just like he clothes Adam and Eve, just like he clothes the younger prodigal when he comes home. Both with the shame from sin that's been done to us and the shame that we feel because of our own sin. Sometimes shame that still clings to us like that scuba skin. Sometimes it keeps clinging to us even after we've repented, even after we've regretted our mistakes that we've made and that we've learned from, that we've learned from. Your Father looks at you. He looks at me and he says something like this: you don't need to carry that any longer. I sent my Son to take away your shame. I said to you in Romans 9:33 and 10:11 on the front of the bulletin that whoever believes in my Son will not be put to shame. Delight in my love for you. Now, for that to happen, you and I both would need to look daily to Jesus for shame and encouragement. I want to do that. Don't you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you look with pity on us. We might, as we looked earlier in the series, be disgruntled that we're pitiable or that we need pity. Convince us that our pride's not helping us. Thank you that you have compassion and love, that you set your love on us, knowing all of our junk in advance, which is crazy. But you do it because that's the extent of our need. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son because our need is that great. Our guilt and our shame, the fear that we feel, our need is that great, that the only remedy was the Son of God, living and dying, rising. Jesus, I don't even know what to say. That you wouldn't want to do this. And even seeing the horror of the cross, that you despised the shame of it and went to it willingly. Holy Spirit, if my friends here are anything like me, we hesitate to believe that it's this good. We've gotten so used to using shame as a motivator for ourselves that we couldn't imagine that you would motivate us with love, not shame. Convince us otherwise, that we might lay aside the weight of our shame, that we might run the race well for the sake of others and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.